continue our consideration of the book of Jonah tonight, and we'll turn in scripture, therefore, to read Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1, we'll read the whole of this passage of God's word. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. They said every one to his fellow, Come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? He said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. And were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. And said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought, and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up, and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's sin, for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. Thou, O Lord, hast done as it has pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Father, we read God's word and pray God will bless unto us the reading of that word. Now we direct our attention especially to verses 14 through 16. There is more in this passage that relates to what we consider tonight, but the focus is those three verses, 14 through 16, where we read, Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet Jonah, was called, commissioned, and sent by God to cry against the city of Nineveh, the capital city of the nation of the Assyrians. He was called to preach the gospel to them, to those who were heathen not only, but to those who were the chief enemy at that time of the nation of Israel. Jonah was disobedient. He disobeyed God's command to him. And he tried to run away from anything that would remind him of God and from anything that would remind him of his calling to preach the gospel. But Jonah did not get far. God graciously pursued him and chastised this sinning prophet, sent a violent storm, caused Jonah to know and to confess that that was the hand of God upon him, and brought Jonah to his knees, to repentance for his sin against God. God saved Jonah spiritually. But Jonah was not the only elect child of God who was on that ship. The pagan sailors were also children of God, chosen by God from eternity. Jonah was not the only one who needed to be saved from his sin. Those pagan sailors also needed to be saved from their sin and brought to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. So God sovereignly brought that about. And that's what we consider tonight as we look at this passage, especially verses 14 through 16, and have as our theme for that God saving the pagan sailors. And notice three things concerning that: the salvation of pagans, the means that God used, and displaying his sovereignty. In the providence of God, Jonah, in his attempt to run away from God, was put by God in a ship with pagan sailors. We don't know that much about them. We don't know who they were. We don't know where they were from. We don't know which specific pagan god they worshipped and served, but we do know this: they did not love and fear and acknowledge and worship Jehovah, the true God. These men were heathens. These were men who openly and unashamedly served other gods, openly and unashamedly broke the first commandment of God's law: thou shalt have no other gods before me. Their lives revolved around the gods of their own imagination. These were the gods they worshipped. These were the gods they sacrificed to. And these were the gods, as verse 5 points out, that they prayed to in their distress. These men were spiritually far from God. These men were spiritually in the darkness and the blindness of sin and of unbelief. And on account of Jonah's sin, and Jonah being in the providence of God in the same ship as these men were caught with him in a violent storm that God set. mighty waves and fierce winds that God sent upon them. And everyone in that ship was in danger. Everyone in that ship was in danger of drowning and in danger of dying. And those sailors realized that. Verse 5 tells us they were afraid. Verse 10 tells us they were exceedingly afraid. They faced the very real possibility of going under in that storm and in that ocean, of being drowned in it, and of dying in it, and through death, meeting God, their Maker. That's what we have here. Heathen, pagan sailors, steeped in the vain and empty worship of other gods, caught in a violent storm, frantically crying out to their pagan heathen gods, their idol gods, to save them. And all of it to no avail. In spite of all of their efforts, and in spite of all of their prayers, the storm continued. And then God did a marvelous thing in that storm. As the storm raged, He converted those pagan sailors. It raises the question, of course, what is conversion? And conversion, as we commonly speak of it, is something we understand, even as we're taught of that in Lord's Day 33 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Conversion is something that is lifelong in the child of God. We speak of daily conversion, every day the believer seeing and turning from his sin, confessing his sin, and seeking and striving to be obedient to God. Conversion, that daily conversion, is a calling that we are given as the people of God, and that daily conversion ought to characterize us as believers. That's daily conversion. But what we have in our text, and what we have before us as a work of the mighty God in these pagan sailors, was an instance of initial conversion. A radical change in the lives of these men. A 180-degree turn in the direction that these men were going spiritually. From hatred to love for God. From blindness to spiritual sight. From the darkness of sin and unbelief to the light of the glory of the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ, from pursuing a way of sin to walking in a way of obedience to God, from serving heathen pagan gods, they were turned to the true God. Now, ordinarily, for us, when we think of initial conversion, it's something that takes place in the people of God at a very early age. Confess and we believe God is a covenant God. And God's covenant blessing and promise is to save believers and their children. And in fulfillment of that promise, God usually regenerates, usually converts and brings to a new spiritual life and direction His children, our covenant children, and we ourselves as covenant children of God many years ago in infancy. Converts when we're still very young. Often conversion takes place for us in the womb, so that most of us don't know when we were converted. We do not remember a time in our lives when we were not converted. But sometimes God works by His Spirit to convert someone later in life, someone who is an adult, bringing about a radical change in that person later in life, so that that person knows the exact day and time when God performed that mighty work in his or her life. Think, for example, of the Apostle Paul, converted by God on the road to Damascus. Think, for example, of the thief on the cross, converted by God just moments before he died. And that's what happened with these sailors. Up to this point in their life, they had lived an ungodly life. Up to this point in their lives, they had been wicked from a spiritual point of view, worshipping other gods. And up to this point in their lives, they had been wicked in their lives themselves, men who were, as was ordinarily the case for sailors, men who most likely were guilty of drunkenness and adultery and cursing and many other terrible sins. And when these men set out from Joppa to go toward the city of Tarshish with their cargo, they were still heathen men. Probably at the outset of their journey, they prayed to their heathen gods to give them a safe journey to Tarshish. And now in the midst of the storm, as the waves raged about them and threatened to drag them under into the depths of the ocean, they were still praying to their heathen gods. Verse 5. God caused a radical change to take place. A mighty saving work of God, a remarkable change. We read of it in verse 14. They cried unto the Lord now. They abandoned prayers to their pagan gods. They abandoned worship of their pagan gods, and they prayed instead to Jehovah God. And then also in verse 14, they said this, O Lord, thou hast done as it pleased thee. They admitted that not their former gods had done anything or could do anything as regards this storm, but Jehovah God was present and was at work in the storm. And verse 16, they feared the Lord exceedingly. And that was no longer the fear of being afraid, as was the case for these men in verse 5, but this was the fear of standing in awe of God, in awe of His power as that was displayed around them, in awe of His greatness and His glory and His majesty as the only true God. And they sacrificed to God, and they made vows to God. A mighty work of God had taken place. He had called these men out of darkness into the marvelous light of saving faith in Jesus Christ. And He did that because these men were elect. And you and I can be sure that these men are now in glory in heaven. God saved them. God used various means to save these pagan men. First of all, God used the storm. God used the storm in the way that Romans chapter 1 verses 18 through 20 speaks of God's use of the creation. Romans 1:18 through 20, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him that is of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God used that storm, which was part of God's creation, part of the world around them in which they were living, and God used that, first of all, to cause these pagan sailors to have a sense of and to feel the power and the presence of God there. The storm demonstrated that Jehovah is the only God, as Romans 1 points out, that he must be worshipped, that he must be served. It makes clear, even to the ungodly, the Godhead of God and the power of God, that he is the only God and that he must be worshipped. And because God makes that clear to everyone, even through the creation, all men are left without excuse before him. But through that storm, God also made those sailors have a sense of the wrath of God. That is, the wrath of God that comes against sin. The wrath of God that comes against sinners. Verse 18 of Romans 1 applies to this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. God revealed himself through that storm as a God who judges sinners. He revealed himself as a righteous God, the God who punishes sin, including the sins of these pagan, ungodly men, these sailors, punishes them for their unbelief, for their idolatry, and for all of the other wicked sins that they had committed in their lives. They deserve his wrath. He made them realize that. And they were reminded by means of the storm that they were living in the presence of God, that he knew all of their sins, that they were under his wrath and deserved to be eternally destroyed. But that in itself does not say, as Romans 1 makes plain, that in itself simply leaves them without excuse. That points us to the fact that the primary means that God used, which served to convert these men, was his word, specifically the preaching of his word. That's always what God uses to convert sinners. It's always what God uses to convert us, even as there is that daily conversion that ought to characterize our lives as believers. Daily turning from sin. God uses his word to accomplish that. Because that word is, according to Romans 1, verse 16, the power of God unto salvation. And 1 Corinthians 1, we are saved by the foolishness of preaching. These sailors needed to hear the preaching of the word of God. The waves that were crashing down upon them could not bring about conversion. The realization that their gods were unable to save them could not convert them. The fact that death was imminent for them and that they could not escape this death by all of their efforts and by all of their prayers to their pagan gods could not bring about their conversion either. They needed preaching. And they needed the preaching of the Word of God in order for the power and the presence of God that was there and that they sensed and that they felt to have any effect on them. The preaching and the application of it to their hearts and souls by the Spirit. It's something we do well to remember in all of our witnessing, in all of our evangelism, in all of our mission work, in all of our spread of the gospel. The unconverted always need the preaching. Not storms and dangers and threats to bring about conversion. They won't. Not the fear of death to produce the supposed foxhole conversions. That won't do it. Nor, as is the case in the approach of many today in their evangelism and their mission work, that, well, let's use movies and let's use entertainment to bring about conversion. Let's use music to move souls to believe in Christ. No. God uses preaching to save His people. Canons of Dort, Head 1, Article 3. And that men may be brought to believe, God mercifully sends the messengers of these most joyful tidings to whom He will and at what time He pleaseth, by whose ministry men are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. The unsaved need faithful preaching of the Word of God. And in our witness to others, that must always be our goal, to bring them to hear faithful preaching of God's Word. In this instance, in connection with the pagan sailors, God used the preaching of Jonah. A very short sermon, preached by a reluctant prophet. We know that Jonah did not want to preach the gospel to the Ninevites, and you can be sure he did not want to preach the gospel to these pagan sailors either. But God gave him no other option. Faced with the storm and faced with the probing questions that were asked by the sailors in verse 8, "Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou?" Faced with all of that, Jonah was compelled by God to preach the gospel to these men. And he preached to them concerning God when he said unto them in verse 9, "I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land." He preached to them that God is the God of heaven, that God is the sovereign God, that He is above the earth, that He is high and that He is exalted, and He is not a God like the gods that they were praying to, merely a God of their imaginations and a God who was established by them as a God of wood or stone or gold or silver here on this earth, but the God of heaven. The God whom Jonah said was the God that made the sea and the dry land. The sea in which they were now being tossed was made by God. And the tossing and the tempestuous nature of that sea was caused by God. Jehovah. He named God to them. He proclaimed the sovereign power of God to them. And he declared God to be the only God in whom alone there was hope of deliverance from the storm and deliverance from the wrath that will surely come upon sinners. And he made that clear to them according to what we read in verse 10. He declared God's justice. He told them that he was trying to flee from God. And he made clear to them that his attempt to flee from God was not working. Because God is a God of justice. God is a God who followed him with his judgments against him for his sin of rejecting the command of God to preach the word to Nineveh and trying to flee from the presence of the Lord and from any reminder of God and of the call that God had given to him. He made plain, God is a God of justice. God who punishes sinners for their sin. And that preaching of Jonah applied by the Spirit was used by God to say, preaching the power of God unto salvation as it has been and continues to be in our lives too. That preaching led to sincere and genuine conversions. Those men feared the Lord and they sacrificed to him. And they prayed to him. And they knew they needed him. And they made a sacrifice that was not only an expression of thanksgiving to God for saving them from the storm, but a sacrifice that was, as they were brought to understand, and there must have been through the preaching of Jonah too, a sacrifice that was in itself a picture of Christ, the Savior they needed from God's wrath and for their sin. A sacrifice that was a prayer to God that God would forgive them through Christ his Son. Mightily, God saved them from sin and from his wrath. And in all of this, God showed and demonstrated very clearly his sovereignty. First of all, this, God showed the striking fact that God is sovereign over sin. Jonah sinned. Jonah sinned seriously. Jonah refused to preach the word of God when God called him to do so. He refused to preach that word of God to the Ninevites. And he had a sinful reason for refusing to do that. He didn't want the mercy of God to be shown to Gentiles. He was going to determine where the people of God would come from. They would come only from the nation of Israel, according to Jonah. And God had no right to elect others from other nations. And then he sinfully ran away from that calling and ran away from the presence of God. Jonah sinned, but God was sovereign over Jonah's sin. And sovereign over those sins of Jonah for good. Sovereign over them with a view to salvation. God knows who his elect are. And God knows where His elect people are. And Jonah's sin served God's work of saving these heathen sailors who were non-Israelites and who up to that point in their lives served pagan and heathen gods. God used Jonah in spite even of Jonah's resolve not to preach the gospel to Gentiles. The sin of Jonah actually resulted in the salvation of more Gentiles than Jonah even thought God would bring to salvation. He tried to avoid bringing the gospel to the Ninevites. God had him bring the gospel to these pagan sailors. God was sovereign over that sin, and that, beloved, must never lead to us saying, well, then it's okay for us to sit. Never. God will let us know it's not okay for us to sin, even though God is sovereign over sin and can use sin for good. Just think of Jonah. He was guilty for this sin, and God severely judged him for this sin. And Jonah experienced the heavy hand of God upon him for this sin. He says that in verse 3 of the next chapter, "For thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me." And God gave Jonah to know that God was angry with him for his sin, and God was chastening him severely for his sin, and God brought Jonah to realize the seriousness of his sin against God, his disobedience to God's commission to him, his great guilt for that sin. But nevertheless, God is sovereign over all sin. He has ordained it. In his providence, he brings it to pass. And he uses it for good. Reminded of the words of Joseph when he said to his brothers, "Ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save many people alive." Still today, God exercises his sovereignty over all sin, using it for good, so that we by faith can confess, God meant it for good. But more significantly, what is demonstrated here is the sovereignty of God in the work of salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah confessed in chapter 2, verse 9. And that is displayed here in chapter 1. That's emphasized, first of all, by the fact that God saved pagans. He saved rebellious and disobedient and ungodly men. These men obviously had done nothing to make themselves worthy of the mercy of God, had done nothing to make themselves worthy of the grace of God and the saving mercy of God in Christ his Son. Instead, they had done everything to make themselves unworthy and undeserving. That's really how it is for all of us. A lesson we need to be reminded of over and over again. Especially because we're tempted and we're inclined to think that we are better than others. And God has saved us because we're easier to save than others. God has saved us because we're more savable and more lovable. No. Not so. We're no different from those pagan sailors of our souls. Salvation is all of grace, and grace alone. But that salvation is of the Lord is also emphasized by Jonah's role in this, by the way he preached, a reluctant preacher. The conversion of these sailors was not because of Jonah's skill and Jonah's persuasive power as a preacher, his powerful oratory or anything like that. Clearly, the salvation of these sailors was the sovereign work of the grace of God. Period. And so it must be, because God must be glorified for the work of salvation. God must be praised. Not Jonah, not any preacher, not any myth. God must be praised, and that is underscored in this passage by Jonah not even knowing fully that these pagan sailors were saved. Yes, he received some indication of that from their prayer in verse 14 before they threw him into the ocean. But mostly he didn't know. The full evidence of them being now believers, saved by means of the preaching that Jonah brought to them, was after Jonah was out of the picture. He was now in the ocean, swallowed up by a large fish. God kept Jonah from looking for and claiming that some praise and some credit ought to be for him because of what he did and because of the role that he played, supposedly, in the conversion of these pagan sailors. That's something that we're often tempted to do too, to look for some credit for the salvation of others. And so God keeps us humble. And he keeps us humble by working quite often in the same way as he did with Jonah. Doesn't show us the fruit of our witnessing or of our preaching or of our mission work. Every one of us in our lifetime has no doubt done a lot of witnessing by our lives and witnessing by our speech to others, witnessing especially that we do to family members who depart or who stray, who do not show themselves believers, who are unfaithful. And as churches, and even as a congregation here, we've been involved in a lot of mission work over the years. Sometimes we see fruit, but often we don't. And often not for many, many years before we see the fruit. And even sometimes not at all, not at all. Not in our lifetime. God keeps us humble. God keeps us from pride because we would very quickly want to attribute it to ourselves. But we know this. The Word of God never returns void to God. The Word of God always accomplishes His purpose. And God knows who His elect are. Not one of them will perish. And God will save in His time those who are His. Sometimes He does that in very surprising and very unexpected ways. But it is God's work, and God must receive the praise. Let God be praised, the God of salvation. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful to Thee that Thou art our sovereign God. God of our salvation, the God of salvation, for salvation is of the Lord. And Thou knowest Thy sheep, whom Thou hast chosen from eternity and given to Christ. Thou knowest who they are and where they are. And Thou wilt save them by Thy almighty power through the means of the faithful preaching of the gospel. Continue Thy saving work in us and in our children and in our generations, as well as in those to whom Thou dost give us opportunity to witness and to proclaim the gospel of Christ. In Jesus' name, Amen.